Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. We can talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we also can talk about that together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'm going to be going to the phones here, but I need to let my producer know that my internet connection seems to be strange, so that every once in a while my screen freezes and the clock stops for a few seconds and then it catches up again. So I don't know if I'll be able in every case to activate these calls. I'll be trying to. It looks like it's working right now. We're going to go talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon, first of all. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question and then I'll just hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Jesus said, strive to enter in the narrow gate, for it's very difficult, and few there be that find it. I guess my question is, if people are striving to enter in, why would they be refused? I can see people who don't even want to enter in, aren't even trying to enter in, not making it, but it sounds like people who are trying to enter in are not making it. So could you comment on that, please?
Sure. I believe what Jesus is talking about here is that on the last day, there will be people who want to belatedly enter into his kingdom and its benefits when they have rejected it during their lifetime. It's a little bit like the story of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, that five of them were not ready when the master came, when the bridegroom came, and they got locked out. And they wanted to come in afterwards, but they had missed their opportunity. They were not allowed to come in because they had not been prepared. And I think that is the same message here, that there's a time coming where everybody's going to want to be in the kingdom, of course. You know, once the king is in power, everyone wants to be on his side. When somebody's not in power, there may be people who oppose them. But then once they come into power, everyone wants to be on their side. And the same is true of people's attitudes toward Christ. There's people who couldn't care less about Jesus during this lifetime. But once he comes back in power and his kingdom is manifest, and, you know, everybody then wants to be on his side, wants to be included. But he's going to say, wait, some of you, I didn't know you. You know, you're going to say we ate and drank, you ate and drank in our streets and so forth. We were around you. And he'll say, but you didn't know me and I didn't know you. And therefore you can't come in. So striving to come in at that point in time will be too late for them. Now, I think what he's saying is you should strive right now to enter. Right now, you need to be striving to enter in because you can, because there will come a time when people will be striving to enter in and they won't be able to. And I personally believe that time that is coming will be when Jesus returns. And then everyone will want to be on his side. Everyone's going to want to be recognized by him. And they want to be, as it were, with the party in power. But he's saying, no, you need to strive to go in now. Now, striving, why would it take striving? Well, because following Jesus requires a number of things that are uncomfortable and even difficult. Remember, Jesus mentioned especially how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because a man who has riches may not be very, he may be so attached to his riches that he's not willing to surrender them to the interests of the kingdom of God. And if you come to the king and you become part of his kingdom, become his disciple, you pretty much have to be prepared to forsake all that you have. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14:34, or 43. He said, it's 34 or 33. I forget, I'm not looking at it. He said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So this is something that makes it hard for some people to enter in. They're attached to their possessions. They're attached to relationships that they would threaten and maybe lose if they followed Jesus Christ, because their friends or loved ones would ostracize them. There's a cost to it. It's difficult. Sometimes it's really difficult to want to enter the kingdom of God at its present price tag, which can mean the forfeiture of possessions or friends, family, relationships, prestige, any number of things, even habits. There's a lot of things that make demands on our lives which have to be surrendered if we surrender fully to Jesus Christ. And that's hard. And he says you may need to strive to make that decision. Strive to do that because it's necessary. And if you strive to do it now, you can. But the time will come when people will strive to enter in and they won't be able to because the opportunity will have passed. That's what I think he's saying.
Well, excellent. And I forgot to hang up, but that's okay. I just listened on my phone. Thank you
much,
Steve.
Okay, thank you, Ward.
That really clarified it for me.
All right. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And let me preface my comment. I'm really disappointed in the Christian community. And I'm also disappointed in you, Steve, when the gentleman called yesterday about Donald Trump. For 8 years, we've had to listen to Christians saying Obama's not a Christian and he's a Muslim. And then the thing with President Clinton, Monica Lewinsky and all this, he's immoral. And, you really didn't give an answer yesterday. You basically said, hey, I wish we could vote in Christians on all the offices, but we have to vote who's going to be best for this country. Now, you said that, and Christians are making, right now, Christians are making excuses of putting Donald Trump, because I saw the statistics. Either they voted for Donald Trump, or they didn't vote for anybody at all. And here's a guy that's been married 3 times. We have pastors who won't remarry people unless they know they're Christians. And yet,
okay, well, but you said that I...
Just a minute. You guys are so flippant now in saying, we want to put the... We don't have to really hire Christians or put Christians in it. We're just going to put the best person who can do the job. And I just think that is, you have an answer for everything about the Bible, and I'll give you that. But yesterday I was just so disappointed, and I'm so disappointed in the Christian.
Well, Donald, let me ask you something. Donald, let me ask you this. Who did you vote for?
I voted for Clinton.
Why did you do that?
Because I thought that Clinton, she had a better background, and I thought maybe she would hire people around her better to make the whole situation better. I've had. Clinton,
but wait, how do we know that? How do we know that she has not shown herself to be a law-abiding citizen? Why do you think she has a better background?
I'm agreeing with you, but what I'm saying is the Christian community is making all these excuses for Donald Trump now.
I've never made an excuse for Donald Trump. I am opposed to the man. Well, let's put it this way. I was opposed to him all the way through the primary process because I did not want him to be the candidate. I did not think he was a good man. I don't have any convictions that he's a good man now. I know that Hillary's not a good person, and I don't have any confidence that Trump is a good person. He might be, but the real issue here, and I'm surprised you say I didn't give an answer yesterday. I did give an answer. I gave an answer that I don't believe that being a Christian is one of the qualifications for being a president. Just like if you're hiring I gave this example. If you're in a position to hire somebody to a job, if it's not part of the job description that they be a Christian, but it is a job, but there is a job description that they have to be able to do the work and do it right, well, then you hire the person who will do the work. You don't necessarily have to hire a Christian. Now, a voter is somebody who's hiring a man for a job. Now, I don't know anywhere in the job description of president that says he has to be a Christian. And as I said, I wish everyone was Christians. I wish every politician was a Christian. I wish every human being was a Christian. But the point is, it's not part of the job description of a president to be Christian. It is part of the job description of the president to uphold the Constitution. Now, I have some reason to believe that Donald Trump might do that. I know that Hillary Clinton wouldn't do that. She doesn't obey the laws already, and she's been in public office breaking laws for 30 years. So, you know, that's just not, you know, to me, I could see why Christians might say, well, we don't have an option here of voting for a Christian and getting a Christian president. So maybe we'll vote for the person who will do the job according to the job assignment. Now, that's what I said. And I'm not sure why you said that wasn't an answer. That is my answer. It may not be the answer you like, but that certainly is my answer.
I'm not disagreeing with you with anything you said. I'm saying that over the last 8 years, Christians have come out and said how and been so negative on the Obama regime for the last 8 years, and saying he's not Christian. Christian folks should not vote for Obama.
Okay, well, I can't answer for what any other Christian said. You never heard me say that. I never said Obama's a bad man because he's not a Christian, or that Bill Clinton is not a good president because he's not a Christian. I never said any such thing. I believe both of those men did terrible things to the country, but hadn't, you know, and maybe had they been Christians, maybe they wouldn't have. I don't know. George W. Bush was apparently a Christian, but he did some things that weren't so good for the country either. So, you know, electing a Christian isn't always the answer. The ideal is to find somebody who will uphold the Constitution. That was not the position, I believe, of the last two Democratic presidents, and I don't really know to what degree George W. Bush did all he should have to uphold the Constitution. I think that there's been some compromises done by all of our presidents. And so, I mean, I don't know what you've heard Christians saying. I don't know that I very often have heard Christians criticize Obama because he wasn't a Christian. Most people criticize Obama because his policies are unconstitutional. And I think when Clinton was in office and a lot of Christians criticized him, I don't remember hear them criticize him because he wasn't a Christian. I heard them criticize him because he was not an honest man and he didn't do his job in a conscientious way. Now, I will say this, if some of the things that Mr. Trump was accused of had been done while he was in public office and could be shown to have been done while he's in public office, it would raise questions in my mind as to whether he could do the office well and might make him not really worthy of being trusted with it. What he did as a private citizen years ago, I don't really know. I don't know. You know, there are accusations, but we should know that accusations aren't the same thing as proof. But maybe he's guilty of all those things, or maybe he's not. But one thing he's never done, he's never betrayed the public trust after being elected to an office. And he's never used political power to enrich himself or aggrandize himself for the simple reason he's never been in a political position. And he certainly doesn't need politics to enrich himself. He's a rich man. He may not be a good man. I don't know if he's good or not. But to my mind, he at least has not, at this point, betrayed the public trust as a public servant because he's never been one. His competition, his rival, in fact, had done that very thing multiple times. And so that would be my reason for saying that it would make a lot more sense to vote for somebody who has not proven himself untrustworthy with public office and not vote for somebody who has proven herself to be untrustworthy with public office. That's my position. So I hope that's not too great a disappointment to you, but that's my position. And it is an answer. It's not no answer at all. Lawrence from Fairfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, how you doing?
Hey, I'll do better after you turn your radio down.
I did turn my radio down.
Okay, good. Now we can hear each other. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah. I had Two questions. My wife was a former Jehovah's Witness, and she still wrestles with a few of their beliefs. We've dove into the Word, and I guess hearing it from me, it's almost not a convicting way. It's almost as if I'm condemning her of thinking certain ways, and that's the last thing that I want to do. So I was trying to get some more input, I guess, from you. And the two questions were from the meek inheriting the earth, your take on that, as well as the take of there being no hell or eternal hellfire for those who do not belong to Christ.
Well, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe there's any hell at all. And I would say then they have to interpret some scriptures differently than I do, especially references to the lake of fire. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that once you have died, if you're not a believer, you will never rise again, you'll never face judgment, and you'll never be thrown into hell. That is very different right. than what I read in, for example, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, where Jesus talks about Jesus returning and calling all nations before him, the good and the bad, and they're all judged, and some are sent away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and others are sent away to everlasting life. That sounds like a judgment that includes the wicked and the good. In Revelation 20, it talks about how all the dead are raised, the books are opened, the people are judged by the things in the books, and those who are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, which I take to be hell. That's how I would understand these passages. I don't know how she would understand them, but to say there's no hell is to simply have to do something with those passages that I'm not sure what could be done to help their position. Now, if they took the same position that the Seventh-day Adventists took, which is a little bit different, but similar, I would not find as much fault with it. The Seventh-day Adventists believe there's a hell, but they believe that people are annihilated when they go to hell. In other words, they don't believe that you suffer forever in hell, but you suffer as proportionately as you should to whatever degree you've deserved. You suffer in hell, and then you're extinguished. You're gone. You don't suffer anymore. There's nothing left. And that's the Seventh-day Adventist view, sometimes called conditional immortality. And there are very respectable evangelical Christians who have championed that view. And while I don't champion any particular view, I can see that as a possible view for Christians to take, certainly. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't take that view. They take the view that once you're dead, if you're not saved, you don't live again. You don't rise again. And that simply seems to disapprove of what Jesus said and other books of the Bible said. Jesus said in John 5:28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So obviously the ones who are raised to a resurrection of condemnation are raised from the dead and they are not saved. So it would seem clear that these are lost people who are resurrected. They go to judgment, they're condemned, and they're sentenced to the lake of fire. So that would be my answer to her about the hell issue. Now, about the meek inheriting the earth, what's the problem with that one?
Well, she believes that that we will inherit the earth and live on it forever, and that only a select few will be in heaven with God when the new earth and the new heaven are created.
Okay, well, so she believes there's going to be the 144,000 in heaven, and then all the other saved will be on the new earth. The only area I would disagree about that would be I disagree that the 144,000 will be in heaven. I don't believe the Bible says that anyone's going to be in heaven for eternity. God is coming here. The tabernacle of God is among men. And Jesus said, "I'm going away, and I'm going to come again to you." And we will inherit the earth, so will Christ. The earth is the habitation that God has given to the sons of men. According to Psalm 115, verse 16, it says, "Heaven even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And Jesus is, as the Son of Man, going to inherit the earth, and so are we. So, and you're right, Jesus said that himself, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. He was simply repeating an Old Testament text from Psalm 37, which says the meek shall inherit the earth, and Jesus agreed with that. And so do I, and so does the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, and then John sees the new Jerusalem, which is the habitation of God and the saints, and it's descending out of heaven, obviously, to the new earth. So it's if it descends out of heaven, then it's not in heaven. And God and the Lamb are the light of that city, and all the redeemed live there, and it's on the new earth. So I would agree with that, although the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, I believe, because they believe there's going to be an elite group that are living in heaven, the 144,000, or the anointed ones, as they call them. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. The 144,000 are mentioned twice in the Bible. Both are in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14 of Revelation. In chapter 7, there's no mention of them being in heaven. In chapter 7, it simply says they are sealed to be preserved through the judgment that is coming, that the book of Revelation is later to describe. And then in chapter 14, it says that they are seen, the 144,000 are seen standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, but it doesn't talk about them being there for eternity. It doesn't say that that's heaven either. The New Testament does not identify heaven with Zion, but rather the church is identified with Zion, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 through 23. And so, I think there's some big mistake in saying the 144,000 are living forever in heaven. That doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. And yet the idea that we will live forever on a perfect earth is quite agreeable with the rest of Scripture.
Right, right. Awesome. Thank you. That gives a lot more clarity to what she was saying and what I've been studying. So I'll definitely take that to her. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Lawrence, thanks for your call. Good to hear from you. All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
The other day, I thought that you were moving everything along, so I hung up. I heard a click, and I thought that, that I was no longer going to be able to speak. I would never hang up if I knew that I was going to able to respond, so I apologize for that.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. I had raised the issue of, I asked you about what it means exactly to glorify God, and you gave a very thorough explanation. And today I just wanted to bring up my sense of that or how I would look at that. So it would seem that God is already glorious. God exists as a glorious being, even if that's not acknowledged by other beings, but created beings. So what I would, and this is just me, what I would see as, or how I would understand glorification, it's that us living beings who are burdened with sin can come out of that. Remember the song, Be Glorified? You sang it at your meetings. It's human beings that are...
In my life, be glorified?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Human beings are glorified by the power of the divine, the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So your point is that God is glorious anyway.
Well, I mean... God is not going from being non-glorious to glorious. Wouldn't the view be, the biblical view be that God is always already glorious?
God is definitely glorious. And the Bible says Jesus is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. So for us to glorify God would mean simply to give him the glory that he rightfully possesses.
And for,
rather than trying to glorify ourselves or some other human being.
Yeah, I mean, specifically, I raised this the other day in response to last week's conversation that we had, where you were saying that as a non-Christian, wanting to break out of the cycle of negative karma, or even you mentioned some Christians who equate the Christian walk with a ticket to heaven, something to benefit them rather than to give glory to God.
Well, let me ask you this, Michael. As a Buddhist trying to break the chain of bad karma, what is the ultimate motivation for that?
Well, it might not be that different, Steve, because the Buddha nature, which would roughly be the same as God, and I have to underscore roughly, not exactly, but in other words, karma or sin, no matter which point of view you look at it, that which binds the heart, that which burdens the human being and creates much suffering, that all of that can be transcended.
But what is the motivation for doing so? In other words, if I'm considering becoming a Buddhist, and you're saying, you know, that's a really good move to make, what would you appeal to as a reason why I should want to make that decision? What would motivate me to do that?
Well, the Buddha, just going back to Buddhism 101 very briefly, that life is inherently painful.
I know that, but and I don't want a whole lesson on Buddhism because we've got our lines full, but I'm just asking you, what is the motivation?
To be free from suffering.
Okay, to be free from suffering.
To be at peace.
Okay. Then, Michael, I just put you on hold so I can get through this call because you and I talk for hours and hours over the years, and I just want to take one thing at a time here. That is what I was wondering, you know. The motivation for being a Buddhist is to overcome suffering. Well, suffering is then seen necessarily as an evil that we need to overcome because we don't enjoy it. And therefore, it's relief for ourselves. But what if suffering is actually good for somebody else? What if my suffering actually benefits somebody else or even glorifies God? For example, Jesus, when he died, the Bible actually describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or pain. Jesus didn't come to avoid suffering. In fact, he didn't experience any suffering in heaven. He came down here so that he could experience suffering. He came down here so that he might suffer as we suffer. And he did not suffer so that we wouldn't suffer. He suffered so that he might suffer with us, so that he'd be a merciful and faithful high priest who is not insensitive to our sufferings. Jesus apparently felt there was some value in suffering, and his suffering in particular was for the benefit of others and for the glory of his Father. I'm sure that Jesus didn't come down just because he thought, boy, it'd be great to suffer. I don't think anyone thinks it's great to suffer. And he certainly didn't come down here to avoid suffering, because he would simply not come down here at all if avoiding suffering was the whole issue. He came down here in order to suffer, because sufferings can be redemptive. Sufferings can be a good thing. God can be glorified in our sufferings. Now, if someone says, well, you should become a Buddhist because then you can transcend suffering or overcome suffering, I think, well, if I saw my suffering as something I wanted to avoid at all costs, and there is nothing higher in my motivation than to be free personally from the unpleasantness of life and suffering, then maybe Buddhism would make a stronger appeal to me than it does. But I have higher motivations than to avoid suffering. If I wanted to avoid suffering, I wouldn't be a Christian, because I could avoid lots of suffering that I endure as a Christian if I simply chose not to live by my Christian principles. Yeah, and that's why there is such a difference between the motive of Buddhism and any religion by that measure, on the one hand, and the motivation behind Christianity. Christianity is a change of motivation from being so concerned about oneself as if my relief, my happiness, my comfort, my pleasure is the most important thing for me to seek. Even on an eternal scale, changing from that motivation to the motivation that says, you know, there's things more important than me, one of which is God, and God's the most important of all things, and therefore I want to glorify God. And if I suffer because I'm glorifying God, well, so be it. I'm willing to suffer. I'm not living my life to avoid suffering. I'm living my life to avoid sinning and to avoid displeasing or bringing reproach upon God. I want God to be glorified. And if I suffer in the process, well, so be it. If that's going to bring more glory to God, then that's great. And I do know many cases in Christian history of people who brought great glory to God through their suffering, either through their martyrdom, through their being disabled, like Johnny Erickson Tada, through being imprisoned and tortured for Christ, like Watchman Nee and Richard Wurmbrand and many others. Many times suffering is the way by which God, is glorified in our lives. In fact, it's an interesting thing in the last chapter of the book of John, when Jesus is having a conversation with Peter. It says that he told Peter what was going to happen, and John, in writing the story, says, in this he was referring to the way that Peter would glorify God in his death. That is to say, he was telling about Peter's martyrdom. And it says he was telling Peter in what way he would glorify God. It's interesting. Peter's death by martyrdom was seen as a way of glorifying God. So, and yet it was very painful because traditionally Peter was nailed to a cross and hung upside down for some time, a very great time of suffering. But that's what Christians have bought. That's what we buy into. We fear Jesus suffered for us. What wimps and ingrates would we be if we're not willing to suffer for him? And so Buddhism is the path to transcending suffering and finding escape, as it were, from the unpleasantness of suffering. And that's simply not what Christianity is about. It's not even the goal of the Christian. Of course, we would like it very much if we didn't have to suffer, and we don't want to suffer any more than we need to, but we don't consider suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. We believe that sometimes suffering is the hero's course, is the course that will save other people, is the course that will glorify God and fulfill our purpose in life. That being so, we have a really different starting point and therefore a different ending point than a Buddhism does. Now I'm going to put you back on so you can have last word, then I'm going to take another call. Go ahead.
All right, Steve. Yeah, the ontological foundation is not so much, you're right, it's very different. It's not so much that the Buddhist is wanting to escape, it's that the condition of life, what is driving all of the negative karma and so forth, is a fundamental ignorance. And as long as that ignorance is embedded or is functioning in the person's mind, that then the experience of the ordinary life will continue.
Okay.
Not just for one lifetime, but for endlessly.
I appreciate your call about that, Michael. Hey, I just want to say this, too, that we also believe that man's fundamental problem is ignorance, but we believe it's ignorance of God. That is, not knowing God and not having a relationship with God. In Buddhism, there isn't necessarily even a belief that there is a God, so clearly Buddhism does not believe that the fundamental problem of man is ignorance of God, but ignorance of other issues, other things to which the Buddha was enlightened. But, we can't devote very much more time at this point to the differences between Buddhism and Christianity, since we have our lines full, and also because you and I have been having this conversation for over 10 years. Okay, let's talk to Nick from North Hollywood. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Brother Steve. I wanted a quick question, please. I'm still looking for a local fellowship. I wanted your opinion, if you had any, on the Church of Nazarene. They had a local fellowship, but when I looked it up, it seems like they had over 2 million worldwide.
Yes.
The Wesleyan, so I wanted to get your opinion on that.
Yes. Are you the one who emailed me about this?
Yes, I sure did.
Okay.
Yes,
I apologize. I haven't gotten back to you, but I saw the email
today.
No,
don't ever worry about it. Never apologize to me.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I have some great friends who were raised in the Nazarene Church and are great Christian people. The Nazarene denomination has many things good about it. As you mentioned, it comes out of the Wesleyan tradition, just like Methodism. But like Methodism, and frankly, like every denomination, it has moved in some degree from its conservative roots in some cases. And you'll find this true of Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Nazarenes and so forth. You'll find almost every kind of denomination has experienced some movement from the conservative roots of its founders. Now, some individual churches in every denomination are going to be closer to the conservative roots of their founding than other congregations are. I can't answer for the whole denomination of Nazarenes. To my knowledge, the Nazarene denomination has not gone thoroughly in a liberal direction at all, and their theology is not abominable. I appreciate the fact that they don't teach Calvinism. That's a positive. And in many cases, it depends on from church to church, you won't necessarily find them teaching dispensationalism, though some Nazarene pastors no doubt are dispensationalists, but not all. In other words, there are some theological camps that they avoid officially, which I would also avoid. So that would be a plus in my book for them. But they do believe in the entire sanctification doctrine, which I think is not necessarily biblical. But I don't know that it's a dangerous doctrine. It could be. It could be a dangerous doctrine if it sets people up for an unrealistic expectation that, you know, if they just take a weekend of prayer and fasting, they'll be sinless. They'll experience entire sanctification. Now, Wesleyanism doesn't teach that it's like that. It doesn't teach like it's automatic. I think that Wesleyanism usually teaches that there is a second work of grace called entire sanctification, which does eradicate the sin nature and does bring you to a place of sinlessness for the rest of your life, which I don't agree with. But even those who believe it don't necessarily promise it. You know, they don't say, come forward, we'll lay hands on you and you'll experience this. They don't say, if you go away into the woods for a week and read the Bible and pray and fast, you'll definitely come home having experienced it. There are Wesleyans who believe that they have experienced it, and sometimes they obtained it in that way, but they don't necessarily say that there's a guarantee that if you jump through this hoop and that hoop, you'll receive it. It's simply that they do believe that the Bible teaches that such a thing exists and that Christians ought to seek it. I differ from them in this respect. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture. So
yeah, I don't mind anything at all, except I'm extra sensitive towards dispensationalism.
Right.
So
now,
that's what I wanted.
Okay, well, what I would do if you're thinking about going into a Nazarene church is talk to the pastor and say, are you dispensationalist? Now, I don't think the Nazarene church denomination, I don't think it's officially dispensational, just like, you know, the Assemblies of God are, and a lot of Baptist denominations are, and there are denominations that are, and Calvary Chapel certainly is, there are denominations that are definitely officially dispensational. But there are denominations that are not. But even in those, you might find a dispensational pastor among them. So I would suggest, I don't think that the Nazarene Church is officially dispensational, but you might find any given pastor could be. And I would, if I were you, and especially concerned about that, I would probably make an appointment to see the pastor and ask him where he stands on dispensationalism, since that's an important matter to you. And he'll tell you. Now, if he says, well, I'd lean that way, but I don't really teach it much, well, then I would not worry about it too much. If he says, I don't believe it at all, then you're in the clear. If he says, I do believe it and I teach it fairly often, then you might look for another pastor, another church.
Right. I was kind of looking for a small local church, and it looked local. Unfortunately, yeah. When I looked it up, I'm always afraid of those little small local church that have to answer to, you know, the big kahunas and so forth. So,
yeah,
but
well,
I think I should, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know how strong the organization is of Nazarene churches. That is, I don't know to what degree the individual churches answer to the higher-ups and have to toe the party lines and things like that. I don't have any inside knowledge of Nazarene denomination. Like I said, I've had some friends who were raised Nazarene, people that I've been very impressed with their Christian lives, very good people. But on the other hand, I've never been inside to know really how the politics or how the pressure is, you know, to conform or anything like that. You'd have to, my guess, in many cases, even denominational churches, you'll find different churches differ depending on the personality and temperament of the pastors.
Right.
And so that's what I would look into there.
You know what? I appreciate you, Brother Steve. God bless you and your family.
All right. I appreciate your call, Nick. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Today I was listening to the 700 Club, and they pushed one of my buttons. There's a parable in the 15th chapter of Luke, and people tell it the wrong way. They begin with the parable with, let's see.
There's three parables. There's one of the lost
the
11th sheep.
Verse. And,
okay.
Luke
okay, the
15,
parable of the prodigal son.
11.
Yeah. Okay.
And this is the middle of Jesus' narrative. And he, Jesus, said, a man had two sons. That's not the beginning of the parable. The parable begins in the 15, verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, and then he tells the three parables. And this is the last one. And he's illustrating not the younger son who goes off and eats with pigs, that sort of thing, and then returns home. The main point of the parable is the elder son who was so good and devoted and served the father. And I feel that the churches sort of has misled people to understand that the great sin that Jesus is talking about is not running off and eating with pigs. It's being hypocritical.
Well, that definitely is the point he's making to the Pharisees. At least one of the points. As you point out, there are three parables here. There's a parable about a lost sheep, there's a parable about a lost coin, and a parable about a lost son. But as you say, the parable of the lost son has another feature. There's another son who never did get lost, but he's really got a bad attitude. And that parable ends with, as it were, a rebuke of that son, and that son represents the Pharisees. Now, the point, though, is that particular point about the son who stayed home is only part of that third parable. In other respects, the three parables are alike and all make one point. And that point is found in all three of them. The one who has lost something and recovers it invites all his friends to rejoice with him over it. So the man who lost his sheep, he goes out looking for it until he finds it. And it says, in verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And then Jesus gives this point. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then when he talks about the woman who lost a coin, it says in verse 9, when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, Jesus said, I say to you, there will be much joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we have almost exactly the same ending to the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin as each other. They both point out that when the lost thing has been found, the finder rejoices and calls all his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him over it. Now, we have the same thing when the prodigal son comes home. The son comes home, and the father, as with the previous two parables, rejoices that he's come home, and he celebrates, and he throws a party, which essentially is a way of inviting his friends and neighbors to come and rejoice that his lost son is found. So that, in that respect, the parables are all the same. It's and therefore, that must be the main thrust of the parables, is that there's great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and that God, who is rejoicing to have these sinners repent, invites all his friends to rejoice too. Now, Jesus was being criticized at the beginning of the chapter because the Pharisees thought he should not be welcoming these sinners. And Jesus saying, hey, God is welcoming them, and he wants you to rejoice with this too. He's inviting all his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him over the lost one. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, we don't find another person out there grumbling about it. But on the last parable, Jesus adds this addendum. After the third parable comes to the same point that the other two have come, namely the rejoicing over the recovery of the lost, there's this this appendix to the third one. And you're right about it. It does kind of make the pointed accusation against the Pharisees, because it says when the rejoicing and partying was going on, celebrating because the son had come home, the older son wouldn't go in, wouldn't participate. And the father humbly goes out and pleads with his older son, says, hey, you should come and rejoice with us. And essentially that's the same thing the other parables say, that he invites his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. But in this case, he has to appeal to one of his own sons to rejoice with him. And his own son is being obstinate and unsympathetic with the father's celebration. And, of course, Jesus is saying that these Pharisees are that son. They are the ones who, they're seeing the sinners come to God, come to Christ, and God is rejoicing, and God wants all his friends and neighbors to rejoice, but the Pharisees are like a son who feels like, how come these sinners got away with so much and they get to be, celebrated, where I've been, straight-laced and obedient and never done anything wrong, and no one ever threw a party about me. In other words, they're very much more concerned about their own selves than they are about their father's joy. And once again, it's one of those things we bring up here a lot. Christianity is supposed to be about God. It's not about us. And this was why the Pharisees didn't do well. They felt like they should be getting something out of this. And, why should these sinners who neglected all the rigors of law-keeping that the Pharisees had observed all their lives, why should these sinners be able to come back, just step over the line back into God's family and be celebrated like this when these guys who've been, sacrificing to keep the law all their lives, no one's having a celebration about them? Well, if they really love God, well, then they would be celebrated too. Eventually, certainly God will be happy with them, and that should please them that he is. But he's not happy with them, because even though they're Torah observers, they're grumpy, and they don't share God's joy, and they don't want to celebrate with God over what God is happy about. And therefore, all their religion is really about themselves. It's not about God. If you want to please God, then you're going to be rejoicing when God's happy, not thinking, but wait, what do I get out of the deal? They didn't get anything out of the deal, they felt, and that's why they were not going to celebrate, because their religion was really about them, not about God. All right?
I thank you for, you give me some different view. I'm not sure for my original thought, but you did introduce some new thoughts for me.
Well, I appreciate your call.
I appreciate your interpretation.
All right, Don. Well, God bless you, and thank you for calling. All right, we've used up all the calls on our switchboard this hour, and that means our switchboard is open, but we still have about 5 minutes left. So if you'd like to call, you can get right through if you happen to be the first to get your foot in the door. Even if you're the second, you might get in. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. 5737. And as I said, we have about 5 minutes left. So if you call right now, we can really get to your call. If you don't, like if you say, well, I think I'll wait a few minutes. There aren't a few minutes. So you're going to have to call now or never. 844-484-5737. An anonymous correspondent wrote and said, Steve, Jesus said to turn the other cheek and to not resist the evil man. Are Christians actually forbidden to defend themselves against aggression? I don't think it's quite that simple. Jesus was teaching a particular lesson, and the way it extrapolates into other situations would have to be debated on the basis of lots of different biblical principles, I would think. What he's talking about is when someone insults you by slapping you across the face, instead of letting your ego and your pride get the best of you and slapping him back, just absorb it. Humble yourself. Turn the other cheek. Let him slap the other cheek too if he wants to. This is not talking about aggression. This is not talking about someone beating you up. This is talking about somebody slapping you across the face. We know this because he says they strike you on the right cheek. Well, if a person's punching you with his fist, his left fist is going to hit your right cheek because he's facing you. It's going to be his left hand would face your right cheek. But if a man's right-handed, he's probably going to hit your left cheek if he's punching you. A right-handed man, which most people are, if he strikes you on your right cheek when he's facing you, he's giving you the back of his hand. Jesus is describing an insult more than an injury. He's talking about somebody doing something to dishonor you, and you simply absorb it. Absorb the insult rather than getting riled about it. Now, how does this apply to situations where there's actual danger, where you or maybe somebody you are with is in danger? Are you supposed to turn the other cheek then? Well, you could certainly not reasonably extrapolate it from this particular teaching. It's a different situation altogether. I believe that we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and as we would that men should do to us, we should do to them likewise, and that's what I would suggest you do in any situation like that. All right, let's talk to Steve from Portland. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling. Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. We don't have much time. Go ahead.
I was wondering if you could simplify the difference between dispensationalism and traditional views.
Okay, well, dispensationalism basically, when it comes down to it, suggests that God has two separate plans for eternity. One plan involves the people of ethnic Israel, and the other plan involves the church. And that the church and ethnic Israel are both, in their own way, God's chosen people, but they should not be confused with each other. That Israel in eternity will be separate from the church. And the way that the original dispensationalists back in the 1800s put it, that the earth was God's eternal heavenly people, and Israel was God's eternal earthly people. Now, there's not anything at all in the Bible to support that kind of statement or distinction, but that's nonetheless the way dispensationalism used to state it. The idea that Israel has a salvation and has promises made to her that are not wrapped up in salvation such as the church has is the dispensational idea. And therefore, they believe that all the promises of God for Gentiles are found in Christ, but all the promises of God for Jews are not fulfilled in Christ. Some of them are fulfilled in a later building of the temple, a restoration of the Jewish priesthood, the Levites, a restoration of the sacrificial system, an elevation of Israel above all the nations of the world, a Jewish king sitting on a Jewish throne in the Jewish city of Jerusalem, and all the nations honoring that king, and so forth. Now, those things are looked forward to by the dispensationalists as unfulfilled promises to Israel. And therefore, everything that's going on in Israel today is viewed in light of that being the goal. And whereas traditionally Christianity taught that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel, that all that Israel was promised and was looking forward to actually is fulfilled in Christ, and that there's nothing more than Jesus that God has for Israel. There's nothing better than Jesus, nothing more than Jesus for Israel or for anyone else. Jesus is all the promises of God. Amen. And yes, in Christ. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to donate to help us stay on the air if you want to do so. You can also write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Perhaps The Narrow Path is easier to go to, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.